Turn again then in God's Word to Matthew 22. And these verses we read from verse 15 to verse 40. Here we have three challenges made to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not innocent questions, but rather they are attempts to ensnare him, to get him to say things that would draw away public support from him. And I want us to consider each of them in turn. The first snare is in verses 15 to 22, and this comes from the Pharisees and the Herodians. It's interesting that these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, had absolutely nothing in common with one another but this fact that they hated Christ. It's opposition to Christ that brings enemies together. And so these two come in order to tempt Jesus here. The Pharisees are what we would call the moralists of the day. They seem serious. They seem to be the students of the scripture. They seem to take it all literally and appropriately into many people's minds. But for them, the religion was external, not a heart faith, not a heart religion, but it was all in the outward appearance. The Herodians, on the other hand, were those who were lax in terms of the law of God. Think of how John the Baptist preached against Herod for his gross immorality. And these Herodians held to that. They weren't serious about the scriptures at all. To them, what did the law really matter? They lived as they pleased. And on most points of doctrine and on most points of religion, these two parties would be opposed to one another and would never really associate with one another. And yet here they come together to oppose Jesus. Now you'll notice that it is in verse 16, it's the disciples of the Pharisees that come to Jesus on this occasion. I think this is part of the scheme that the Pharisees have. They have often gone to him themselves, but on this occasion they don't send their best and brightest. They don't send the sharpest legal minds. They send the disciples, the students, the ones who are learning. I think in a sense they're doing this probably to make it look like it's an innocent question. These are some young people coming to Jesus and asking a serious question. But Jesus knows the heart. Verse 18, he sees their wickedness. They begin, verse 16, with a compliment to him. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of man. That compliment is offered up. You could probably guess that this compliment has been put into their mouths by their superiors. They told them exactly what they want these students to say. Begin with a compliment. Get him on your side. Lull him into a false sense of security that you are not a threat. And then attack him with the question. Jesus sees through all this. Jesus is no mere man here. When people speak to us, we can't see if they're acting or if they're serious. We can't see if they're hypocrites or not. But Jesus can. This is a proof of his divinity. In verse 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness. We can't always do that. Only if it's obvious can we see it. But the divine Son of God saw that they were wicked in their hearts at their very core. This is no innocent question, no innocent encounter. They are trying to ensnare him. And the question which comes from these double-tongued disciples of the Pharisees is about whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. It's a clever question that they ask. It's not that they really care about the answer. They know what they're going to do regardless. The Pharisees are on the side of not wanting to pay taxes to Caesar and not considering it to be lawful, whereas the Herodians are on the side of those who are complicit with the Roman authorities. They're more on the side of paying the tax to Caesar. But no matter what Jesus will say here, neither of them are going to change their minds or their practices. The Herodians will continue paying their tax. They'll continue on the side of Caesar, complicit with the Roman authorities. The Pharisees will continue to be opposed. But rather, the point here of the question is to put Jesus in a dilemma. He has to answer yes or no, doesn't he? That it is a yes or no question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? If he says it's not lawful, well, the Herodians are there and they could bring prosecution against him because he is defying Caesar's authority. He's arguing for rebellion. It's insurrection. He's stirring up the people to resist Roman rule. But if Jesus says that it is lawful, well, then the Pharisees can use that stir up the people so that Jesus loses his popular support. Remember, the Pharisees are particularly aggrieved because when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the common people are waving their palm branches and they're saying, "Hosanna, the King of David." They're worshipping him, and the Pharisees are jealous of that. Anything that will turn the public against him, they will use to their advantage. They don't care one bit for truth and sincerity. They just want Jesus to lose that support. And so as far as they're concerned here, this question is a good one, because for them it's a win-win. If he says yes, they can use it against him. If he says no, they can use it against him also. Jesus perceives this. Jesus knows. And yet Jesus is not like we are. I wonder how we would answer these questions. The three questions that we have this evening, how would we answer them? How well do we think on our feet? How often is it not the case that we answer a question and then later on, as we're thinking about what we said, we think to ourselves, "I shouldn't have said that at all. It would have been much better if I answered in this way, or if I didn't answer the question at all." But Jesus here has the wisdom to answer immediately in a way that disappoints his foes and even astonishes them. His answer here puts them off guard, because look what he does. He calls in verse 19 for them to bring him one of the coins. "Bring me the tax money. Show me whose image and whose inscription is on it." See, Jesus doesn't answer yes or no as they would expect him to do. But rather he gives them the object lesson. "Show me the coin. Whose image is on it?" Well, of course, it was Caesar's image. And so he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Of course, pay your tax to Caesar, because the coin that you use has his image on it. It is lawful to pay taxes even to a wicked government that is over us. And I think in a sense here it's showing to the Pharisees, if you truly believed that it was unlawful to pay taxes to Caesar, well then you wouldn't even have Caesar's coin in your pocket. But the fact that you do, the fact that it's so readily produced, shows that you are not afraid to use the money. You like the money. You have a love of money. "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." But he does clarify it, and he says, "And to God the things that are God's." He is showing there that Caesar is not the ultimate authority. The Herodians are on that side, aren't they? Don't make Caesar your God. In the Roman Empire, we thought of this on Thursday evening. It was the motto was, "Caesar is Lord." Isn't that what they were encouraged to take up? That was their state religion. Caesar is Lord. He is our Savior. He is our Deliverer. He is our Lord. But no, it's Jesus is Lord. That is the motto of the Kingdom of Heaven. And so Jesus here is clarifying, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, to an ungodly government, but make sure you don't give to an ungodly government what is not due to it. Taxes, of course, aren't pleasant. Which one of us here likes taxes? When you start to get paid, the young people, the children, have no idea of what it's like until they start to get paid. And all of a sudden you see, you lose money to the taxes. And it is extortionate in many ways. I spoke of that on Thursday. The Bible saw 10% as being a heavy tax, and we have a far greater tax than that. At the moment, the rising cost of energy bills is something that troubles us, probably troubles many of you. And yet when you see that the proportion that is tax in your bill, it shows you really what a bad situation we are in. No one likes taxes, and yet death and taxes are some of the certainties of life. But despite the fact that it's not pleasant, despite the fact that many governments overreach and overtax and overburden, either they're overburdening us through taxation, or by their borrowing are overburdening the generations which are to come, overburdening our children and our children's children, nevertheless, we pay our tax. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And yet, with the caveat that Caesar does not receive all. He does not receive our loyalty. We cannot give to an ungodly government our allegiance or our loyalty, because there is another king, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, if there were a godly government, we could give our allegiance. But we do not have that privilege. We have, like Caesar, a wicked government over us, and therefore we cannot swear allegiance to them. But do pay your taxes. Do be a good citizen, as we thought on Thursday evening. There are perhaps exceptions. One exception from church history was in the time of the Covenanters, when there was a particular tax, the Cess tax, which was used to put down and suppress the field meetings, to put down the Christian worship services out in the fields. And of course in that situation it was very different, because the particular tax was used for a purpose that was opposing the church. And in that case the Covenanters, or at least the stricter Covenanters, I think rightly came to the conclusion that it was wrong to pay the cess. And actually it led to great persecution for them. They refused to pay a particular tax that would do harm to the Church of Christ, and they suffered, even many of them, death for it. So there may be times, if a particular tax was raised for a bad purpose, that we should stand up and say, no, we cannot pay it. But nevertheless, for the most part, and indeed in all our circumstances, we submit ourselves to these things. Jesus here, by speaking in such a way, has really sidestepped the snare that they had laid. They wanted to use his answer against him, but instead they are left marveling. As you see there in verse 22, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. You see how pathetic these disciples and Herodians are, because they can't produce a counterattack. They've gone there thinking that they've boxed Jesus into a corner, that no matter what he says, they will use it against him. And they're left speechless. What can be said? They're humiliated. So that's the first challenge that's avoided or overcome. The second one is by the Sadducees. This is in verses 23 to 33. Remember, the Sadducees are rivals of Pharisees. They held different points of doctrine to them. The Pharisees were the moralists, those that were very particular about the Old Testament scriptures. The Sadducees were more liberal, and perhaps you could almost count them as rationalists, although they're not really rationalists in the sense that we would speak of today. But nevertheless, they did deny certain things like the resurrection of the dead. They denied that the soul was immortal, that is, that the soul has an existence after death. They believed that once you die, that's it. You're dead, and you cease to exist. These Sadducees, although they were the rivals of the Pharisees, here they are the co-belligerents with them, because they join in the attack. No sooner have the Pharisees and Herodians left Jesus than that very day the Sadducees are there, trying to do the same thing but they did. The Sadducees believed in the Torah, that is, the first five books of the Bible, but they did not believe in the prophets. They did not believe that that was the word of God. And so they did not believe in the literal resurrection and the immortal soul, which are more clearly taught in the later part of the Old Testament. And so here they seek to use this to their advantage against Jesus. They propose a question about the levirate marriage. And that's something, perhaps let's just explain what that is. We thought of it not too long ago from Deuteronomy, because it is based there in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Ordinarily, and certainly in the New Testament age, it is always the case that a brother-in-law cannot marry his sister-in-law. If you cannot marry your sister, therefore you cannot marry your sister-in-law. The same biological relations that are prohibited to you are prohibited by marriage also. Your in-laws are to be counted the same as blood relations. That is God's law on the matter. For someone to marry his sister-in-law, God's law would count that to be an incestuous relationship, and it would be condemned. But there was one special exception, and it is this levirate marriage. That if a husband in Israel were to die without offspring, without an heir, well then his brother was encouraged to go in and to raise up a son for the first brother. This is all to do with the inheritance rights. It's all to do with keeping the name going in Israel, something that was very important to them, because that was part of the ceremonial law. It was all part of that promise of the land as part of the inheritance. But yet we know in the New Testament that the land is not important in its literal capacity. It's the spiritual promises that we see through them. Now, in these cases where a brother was expected to marry his sister-in-law upon his brother's death, he could refuse to do it. There was provision in the law that he could say no, but it's specifically shown to be dishonorable, that he is to be ashamed of doing that, of not doing what is honorable for his brother. There's one example in Genesis chapter 38. The son of Judah who died and left Tamar without offspring, and his brother Onan has to go in, and he does marry her, he does take her as his wife, but yet he omits on the ground to avoid raising up a son for his brother's name. And the Lord is very displeased with this, and in fact Onan dies because of it. Now that does tie in with what I said earlier. There is a way to avoid doing this duty. It's to refuse to marry. That is dishonorable in the eyes of Israel, but nevertheless it's permissible. What is not permissible is what Onan did. To take her as your wife, but not fulfill the duty. To take the pleasure, but without fulfilling the obligation. And that's particularly what Onan did. And therefore, he was killed for it. He should have refused outright to do it and taken the dishonor rather than doing that which was immoral and evil in the sight of God. So that's a bit of a background to what these Sadducees are talking about, this levirate marriage, something which doesn't apply at all today, but nevertheless it's a particular exception according to the law of God. The Sadducees' question about it is this ridiculous hypothetical situation where brother number one, the eldest brother, takes a wife, but he dies childless. That the second brother comes in and fulfills his obligation, his duty. But again, the wife is left childless when he dies. And again and again and again, all the way down to the seventh brother, until he also dies, and the woman still has no child, and there is no one raised up to bear the name of the first brother in Israel. What a travesty. What a sad thing to happen. But yet it's a ridiculous suggestion. This is This is them trying to make an absurd case in order to belittle the whole concept of the resurrection, because this leads to their question, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? They didn't need to use seven brothers. They could have just used two brothers, and the point would have been made, but they used seven in order to make the whole concept as absurd as possible to all those who were listening. They're trying to embarrass Jesus by such a question. But remember, friends, that these Sadducees, although they ask whose wife will she be in the resurrection, they do not believe that there is a resurrection. They do not believe that there is a day when the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And so Jesus, instead of saying she'll be the first wife or the second or the third, or answering in that way, Jesus goes on the attack and to show to them their misunderstanding about the scriptures. He says there in verse 29, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. What happens in the resurrection? The resurrection that the Sadducees deny. Well, we're not raised in the same body, in the same corruptible body. We're raised in power. We're raised incorruptible. And therefore there is no need for marriage. There's no need for reproduction. We shall not die again in the resurrection. We don't need to raise up offspring to keep the human race going. No, as Jesus says here, the end of verse 30, we will be like the angels of God in heaven. That's what happens in the resurrection. We are like the angels. All right, that's been misunderstood by many people. Of course, some people think that when someone dies, you sometimes hear it when a child dies, they've become an angel. Isn't that what people say at times? That's superstition. There's no evidence at all in the scripture that we become angels. In fact, it's an impossibility for us to become angels, because we are a completely different race, a completely different being than angels. We are like the angels in glory in heaven, in the sense that we shall be before the presence of God, we shall be serving Him, and we shall not die, but shall live forever. And therefore there is no need for marriage or reproduction. The Lord is able to raise up in the resurrection powerful bodies. This is what the Sadducees are mistaken about and what they deny. You do not know the power of God, Jesus says. He goes on further because he wants to impress upon them the reality of the resurrection. Remember that the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. But Jesus here uses Exodus chapter 3 to prove to them about the resurrection, that God is a God, not the dead, but of the living. Look at there at verse 32. He quotes from Exodus 3 at the time of the burning bush, when God appeared to Moses. God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Therefore, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. If souls are mortal, that is, if souls die at our physical death, if the soul ceases to exist, God never could have said what he said to Moses. He could never say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He should have said, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob. When they lived in this world, I was with them, and I was for them, but they ceased to exist. They are in oblivion. They've been annihilated. They no longer are. Therefore, my relation to them is all past. That's not what God says. He says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. Their souls still live. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in the presence of God, not in their bodies, for we know that they were buried in tombs. They are there in their souls. Their souls have been transformed
glorified. They are perfect in holiness, and they are in God's presence. They are immortal souls. And friends, you and I, each one of us, has an immortal soul. There is a part of you that will go beyond the grave, immediately to a new destination, immediately into the spiritual realm, whether to the presence of God in heaven or to hell, to eternal punishment. But our souls are immortal. Even in hell, the souls cannot be completely destroyed. They are ever being destroyed, ever dying, but they are still, in a sense, sustained to take eternal punishment. Our souls are not mortal, although our bodies may be. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as I said, they disputed this point of doctrine, and they disputed which books of the Bible should be accepted as authoritative. Of course, the Pharisees could have turned to Daniel chapter 12 as one of the most explicit proof texts for the resurrection. It says there, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." It's as clear as that. Daniel chapter 12 says it. But the Sadducees would never accept the word of a prophet unless it was in the Torah, the first five books. They would not heed it. But what has Jesus done? Jesus has taken a verse from Exodus. A verse from the bit that the Sadducees accepted as authoritative and true, and he's used it against them. Friends, I think here what we see is that in a whole long number of years, generations of the Pharisees and the Sadducees arguing about the resurrection. The Pharisees had never beaten the Sadducees. They had never convinced them. But here comes Jesus using a part of the Bible that the Pharisees have never thought to use. And he uses it against the Sadducees. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Isn't that the wisdom of Christ? That he knows his Bible so well that he can speak to these people and he can thwart them. They came with a question that they thought would bring ridicule on the doctrine of the resurrection and the immortal soul. And here Jesus, the great champion of the Word of God, has fully satisfied their question. He has proved them to be on the wrong side of the Word of God. These Sadducees who did not accept the prophets must accept Exodus. Friends, I wonder perhaps in our day that we can think of how few there are who believe in the resurrection of the dead, and how few there are who really believe that the soul is immortal. Even the superstitious religions of ancient times believed in some sense of immortality, didn't they? Many of them believed that there was something after the grave. That's why the Egyptians, for example, packed the pyramids of their kings filled with treasures, so that when the pharaohs arose, they could use the silver and the gold. There is an immortal soul. There is something beyond this life. But do you believe in it? Do you believe in it not merely generally, which I'm sure all of you believe in it generally, but do you believe in it specifically, that your very soul, the spiritual part of you that is within your body, is immortal and will go somewhere after death? That you cannot escape from either going to heaven or hell. The soul is not annihilated. It must go somewhere. And for those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the soul goes to be with him forever, because he has gone to prepare a place for us. What an encouragement it is for us. For those of you who are older, for you feel the mortality of your body, you feel that you are nothing but dust. You know that from dust you came and to dust you shall return, and you feel it day by day in the growing weakness in your body, and yet you know there's a part of you that shall be triumphant. Your soul shall go to the presence of God. Yes, you must wait for the resurrection of the body, but at least you know that your soul will immediately wake up in the presence of your Savior. May we all believe these things. Jesus here proved them. That was the second challenge. The third one then comes from a lawyer. We've had the Pharisees and the Herodians, we've had the Sadducees. Now we have a lawyer, and of course he comes from the party of the Pharisees. We see this verse 34 to 40. The word here that Matthew uses for lawyer in verse 35 is a specific word, and this is the only occasion that Matthew uses it in his Gospels. When Matthew speaks of those that would be considered lawyers, he normally calls them scribes. They are people who write out the law, people who read the law, people who know about the law, people who study the law. But here he uses a specific word. It's translated lawyer, but we could easily translate it also as a law expert. I think the sense here is this is no ordinary scribe. He's not your average scribe, but here is a true expert in the things of God, in the law of God. Here is someone who has studied very zealously, and no wonder the Pharisees want to send him. Remember how in the first temptation here they sent their disciples, they sent their students to try to make it seem like it was an innocent question. Well, now they send the best of them, the brightest. He comes with this question. We see it there, verse 36. Which is the great commandment in the law? And the difficulty, of course, with this is that if Jesus doesn't answer it, if Jesus does pick a particular commandment, he could be accused of minimizing the importance of any other one. The Pharisees, scribes, have counted out 613 commandments in the law of God. I don't know if you've ever been asked the question, who is your favorite? Who's your favorite person? Who's your favorite family member? Who's your favorite friend? That's a question that maybe we don't like to answer. And certainly not if we're in front of the people we have to choose from. If you're sitting around with all your family and you're asked, who is your favorite sibling? It's not a thing you want to answer. Because you know that if you pick one, you offend all the others. And it's something similar here. As they ask Jesus, which is the most important commandment? It's like they're asking him, which is your favorite commandment? And every other commandment is therefore going to be relegated. And so the people can accuse Jesus of being an antinomian, of undervaluing the law of God, destroying the law, even removing an iota from the law. Remember, Jesus said not even a jot or a tittle would he remove from the law and the prophets. And now they could say, aha, we've got you. You've picked one commandment and you've rejected all the rest as being important. But Jesus shows true wisdom in how he answers them. He does pick. He picks two commandments, and we know this well. The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. He uses both Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 to answer the question. First, love God. Isn't that the greatest commandment? To love him with your all, with your heart, with your soul, and with your mind. In other words, love God with all your thoughts, with every word, with every deed. Love God with all your emotions, with your intellect, with your attitude, with the fullness of your being, with every faculty, you and I are to love God. And that's a command to all of us, Christian and non-Christian, young and old, we are to love God with everything that we have. The second one he picks is to love your neighbor, but particularly as yourself. That's a high standard, but it's a true standard. Now what has Jesus done here? Well, he hasn't just picked one commandment over all the others. But rather, we see in verse 40, he's picked two commandments that summarize all 613 commandments. He cannot be accused of destroying the law. He cannot be accused of undermining any of the commandments, because he says here in verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. They summarize the law and the prophets, but everything that's included in the other books of the Bible hang on these two. In other words, get rid of either of these commandments and you get rid of the scriptures. You get rid of the law and the prophets. And thus, by Jesus answering in such a way, he hasn't elevated any commandment to the expense of others, but he's really, in a sense, elevated the whole law, holding it up as essential, because he uses the word love in both of these commandments. Now remember that the Pharisees' religion was all external. They were moralists. To them, as long as they did the external duty, they had done all that God required of them. But they held back their hearts. They worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I wonder if there are any of you here who are moralists. Do your external duty. Go to church, go to the prayer meeting, give to charity, pray, do all these things, read your Bible, be kind, be good. But do you hold back your heart from God? Is there love expressed towards him? See, Jesus, by using these commandments that say love, points the finger at the Pharisees. He diagnoses their fault. Yes, they seem to love the commandments, so much that they add in more commandments as expenses to protect them from transgressing the law. But what have they failed to do? What have they dismally failed to do? They do not love God, and they do not love their neighbor. There is nothing that comes from the heart. It's all external. And Jesus here shows that. See, they thought they could have Jesus, but Jesus has bested them yet again. And we could go on, verse 46 almost, although there's another read that we have to look at next week, but verse 46 we see this follows on. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Such was the wisdom and the perfection of Christ's answers. It's interesting, if you were to look at Mark's account of this in Mark chapter 12, Mark tells us a bit more, and it's actually quite interesting, because the scribe responds to what Jesus has said. Jesus has said to love God first with all, and to love your neighbour as yourself. And the scribe responds saying, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And he goes on to say this. Now when Jesus saw that he, that is the scribe, the lawyer, when he answered wisely, Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Very interesting. Pharisees and Herodians came in the first temptation to ensnare Jesus, and they go away angry because Jesus has bested them. The Sadducees came with the second temptation, and Jesus answers them in such a way that they're again silenced. But this time round, this lawyer responds, and in such a way that Jesus compliments him. "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He encourages him. Friends, isn't that the encouragement that could be said to all who are outside of Christ, who are found in the church, who are serious about religion, serious about the faith, serious about attending to the means of grace? "You're not far from the kingdom of God. Just a little bit further and you will enter in." Who was this scribe? Was he someone like Nicodemus, who was a secret follower of Christ? Someone that had an admiration for Jesus, but he knew that because he belonged to the party of the Pharisees, that he couldn't admit that, he couldn't say that out loud. Is that who he was? Or was he someone that went opposed to Jesus and was actually somewhat convinced by Jesus' answer? As he listened to Jesus, he actually was taken aback and astonished, and he says, "Yes, I've never thought of it like that before. You're right, well said."
teacher? I don't think we can answer that question, but it is something to think about. Who was this person, and how did he get to be so close to the kingdom of God? So we have in this passage three snares that were set for Jesus, three traps to trip him up, to get him to say something that would enable them to despise him and detract from him. But Jesus evades them all. Now friends, for us in the world, we will face challenges like these, and more. The gospel is despised. The system of our faith is despised. And more intellectuals are challenging the authority of God's word on many issues. Creation and evolution, the immortality of the soul, belief in the supernatural, morality, and so on. More and more, you are going to have to answer such questions. It may be that you haven't had to answer them much. Maybe you've had a limited exposure to enemies of the faith. Maybe people still sort of respect the Christian to a degree. And as long as the Christian doesn't try to impose his faith on them, they just let him be. But I think more and more we're going to have people who are skeptics, who are atheists and agnostics, that will come with malice to try to trip us up. And we must seek to be ready for that. To use what we call apologetics to defend the faith. Not apologetics, it comes from the word, the idea of apologizing. But it's not apologizing in the sense of saying, we're sorry. We're sorry to impose something on you. We're sorry to make you feel bad or anything like that. Apologetics, rather, is to present a robust defense of the faith. You can do that broadly in two ways. You can either defend the faith by answering the question, giving a reasonable counter argument, or you can go on the attack and try to dismantle the point of view, the world view that person is coming from. But nevertheless, I think more and more we are going to have to learn how to be apologists. We'll have to more and more read books that will help us understand the best way to answer such enemies. Of course, the greatest example is Jesus here, who answered with such wisdom. But our duty, as Peter says, is to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And when Peter there is speaking, he's speaking to all the Christians. It's not a pastoral epistle like 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, where the instructions are given particularly to the minister, that these young men were to learn how to be good and faithful ministers of the gospel. Peter is speaking to all the Christians, spread throughout the Roman world. And he says, you must be prepared. You must be ready to give a defense when people ask you. Perhaps people already have asked you. And how many times have you been in that situation? How many times we think about what we've said and we think, I don't think I answered particularly well. There's no shame in that. There's no shame at all. There is shame in hiding away. There is shame in hiding away your faith so that you're never asked. But if you are asked, it's a good thing, because the person has noted that you are someone of the faith. If they've turned against you in anger, it's a good thing, because as they've hated Christ, so they hate us. And so if they've seen Christ in you, they will attack you in these ways. But let us seek to do all we can to be ready for it. That's one thing we see from these three answers that Jesus gave. The second thing is that we are called on to marvel at the wisdom of Christ and the way he did answer. The wisdom that he has here is more than the ordinary wisdom of men. He is not just here the best example of an apologist, but he is the apologist. He is the only wise God. He silences his foes.
He leaves them astounded, marvel, astonished, not sure what to say or to think, not sure how to further their ends of trying to destroy him. Indeed, no further questions will come against him from his opponents in the temple courts. And truly here I think Jesus fulfills the words of the Psalms, and the three Psalms in particular that we have sung and will sing in this service. Truly David fulfills Psalm 59 that we'll sing. For look, they wait for my life, the mighty gather against me, not for my transgressions, nor for my sin, O Lord. Throughout his life, the mighty were against him. The wise in the world's eyes were trying to trip him up. Psalm 119 that we sang earlier, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Jesus fulfills that here. And also Psalm 57, they have prepared a net for my steps. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. And so it is that Jesus here not only answers wisely, but he does so in such a way that his enemies trip up themselves. Jesus will have the complete victory over all his enemies. The atheists of this world, the Richard Dawkins and so on, those who write books that belittle the faith, those that we are not smart enough in many ways to know how to answer them, those that we fear, friends, Jesus will ensure that they will trip into their own nets. Jesus ensures that he will have the victory over them, that their words at least will arise to condemn them in the judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ here shows himself to be the only wise God. And we as his people ought to marvel and to be astonished at him, at how he answers these questions. Perhaps we're guilty of being too familiar with these things not to marvel. Nevertheless, that's what everyone in the temple courts did on this day. They were astounded. And so let us freshly be astonished and praise him for his wisdom. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that Jesus was no mere man, but that he was the God-man. That he showed in these events, in these snares that came before him, that he was God, very God, who alone is wise. But also he showed himself to be the best student of the scriptures that ever was. O Lord, we confess that we can be so lazy at studying the scriptures, that there are questions perhaps that we should know how to answer, but yet we don't. We don't know how to acquit ourselves as Christians at times. And perhaps there are times when we don't have a defense for the reason of the hope we have within us. But Lord, we do pray that we would worship Christ afresh. And for these many enemies who there are in our day and in our generation, we pray that we as the church would be able to answer them. Raise up those particularly gifted in apologetics. Raise up those who have an interest in going towards these strongholds of Satan and speaking out boldly. And Lord, raise up ministers and raise up your people to speak with wisdom and godly zeal. And Lord, may they see and be astounded, not because of our cleverness, but because they see the wisdom of Christ. Often counted as foolishness in the world, but it is the wisdom that is wiser than men. Hear us then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with Psalm 59. Psalm 59 and the first five verses of the Psalm. I quoted from them already, so there's not really much more for me to say. We see here not only the experience of David, but also of Christ, where his enemies
are lying against him and combining against him. Psalm 59, verses 1 to 5. Let's stand to sing.
My God, deliver me from those that are thine enemies, and do thou me defend from those that are against me.
The fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.